Looks like we're having one of those mornings today, isn't it? So you all guys know what happened with the songs this morning was the file that is named 666, He Bore It All, actually has the sheet music for 667. I fixed it, don't worry, at least on that computer. I'll email Charles a copy of the right one so he'll have it after that. So it wasn't Charles's fault. He thought he was putting the right song in. But after everything else that's happened, I'm just wondering how things are going to go wrong for me up here. Well, yeah, it's running out of battery, right? Pretend the remote connected doesn't, pretend it doesn't show up. Here, I'll put it there. So open your Bibles, if you would, to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. That's going to be our text for the morning. I want for us to take a look at this, because this is a text that deals with sin, right? In particular, it's a text that deals with a pretty bad sin. And it's a text that deals with not just sin, but on people dealing with sin. And I think it's something that we should take a look at every so often ourselves. Because I just want for us to take an assessment of ourselves and of the world that we live in. Our world's got a lot of sin in it, doesn't it? I mean, not just in general, the world in general, but it seems like our nation has a lot of sin in it, right? And, you know, there's various sins being committed by various groups of people in various sectors of our society. And it seems like, you know, if I wanted to, you know, be John the Baptist and get a bullhorn and just start shouting at people for what they're doing, it seems like no matter who I'd talk to, you know, everybody'd be mad at me. But that's rooted in the fact that sin is universal. Right, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, isn't it? All sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all have things that we deal with. No one has a monopoly on sin, right? Let's not deceive ourselves. The thing is, though, what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, is that the very thought of sin should be so revolting to us that it turns our stomach. I mean, this word where he says, you know, cling to what is good, he says is glue yourself to what's good. That's the word in Greek, glue. Glue yourself to what's good. Abhor what is evil. And the word abhor is such a strong word for distaste that it gives feelings of revulsion and nausea. Sin should nauseate us. But the fact that everybody does it means we're going to see it all the time, right? And, you know, what Paul tells us when he says not to associate with people who commit sins, right? He brings up in 1 Corinthians 6 one particular sin, which is actually happens to be the sin in question here in John 8, sexual immorality. What Paul says is, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I didn't at all mean the sexually immoral of the world. I meant if anyone wears the title of brother and is sexually immoral, not even to eat with such a one. And so what Paul actually tells us is that not only is the world full of sin, but we have to go out and we have to interact with people that are full of sin. Because how else are we going to teach them the gospel, right? So in this whole process of understanding who we are and what we do and what we're supposed to be doing, we have to get a really firm grip on how we need to deal with sin. The sins that we see in our society, the sins that we see in the people that we interact with, and how to approach the whole thing. So we're going to look at what happens one morning at the temple, how we respond to the sin that we see in the world, and that we sin that we see in the people that we interact with on a daily basis. And so, hence, we go to John chapter 8. And our narrative starts with Jesus being in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, pick which translation you want. It's the annual feast where all the Jews were supposed to converge around the Ark of the Covenant, which at this point in time is in the temple in Jerusalem, in the most holy place, we assume. And they're supposed to live in temporary shelters for a whole week. And they're supposed to do that to remember their ancestors that God sheltered and provided for while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in the desert before they took possession of Canaan. And so here they are in this scenario, Jesus and his disciples, they're staying outside of town. They're staying in a town called Bethany. Who lives there? Well, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You know, Jesus is, I assume he's camping out, right, outside their house, along with them. As good Jews, they would not have slept indoors. But our narrative in chapter 8 begins during this week, during this feast of 7 days, that lasted 7 days. And so Jesus goes into the city and he begins to teach the people. And he teaches them while he's at the temple. And of course, the temple in these days, especially when, you know, the New Testament writers refer to the temple, they don't mean the actual temple edifice itself. They mean, of course, Jesus wasn't allowed in there because he wasn't a priest, at least not according to the sons of Aaron. There's also not just the courtyard, because only Levites were allowed in there, but outside of the courtyard, outside of that wall that separated the temple grounds proper from the rest of Jerusalem, there were all kinds of buildings that were part of the greater temple campus where Pharisees or priests would do teaching, where they would sit and they would talk with people. There were mikveh pools outside, in which the 3,000 and more on the day of Pentecost were baptized in those very pools. So Jesus is teaching the people here. And as he's in the act of teaching these people, a group of scribes and Pharisees brings a woman and throws her down at Jesus' feet, and they begin to harshly accuse her, and they tell Jesus, they say, "Jesus, look, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone her. So what do you say?" Of course, this is a bit of a loaded question. We'll get into that later on, right? I'm not going to stop and dissect everything right now. We're just going to deal with the narrative first. So here's this woman. I imagine she's quite distraught. She's on her knees, crying. Because here she is facing a death sentence. And what Jesus says is nothing. At first, he doesn't say anything at all. He just gets down on his knees, and in the dirt on the ground, he starts to write. And he's writing with, you know, the picture here shows a finger, but I think the text says he has a stick. And he's just writing. And I imagine the Pharisees and the scribes are continuing to pepper him with these questions. What are we going to do? Look, we caught her in the act. We caught her in the very act. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What do you say? What do you say? What are we going to do? Should we stone her or should we let her go? Are you going to uphold the law or are you going to condone her sin? Which one are you going to endorse here, Rabbi? And they continue to pepper him with these questions over and over and over and over again, until finally he stops writing, he stands up, and he says to them, let the one among you who is without sin throw the first stone. And then he sits down and he continues writing. That's all he says. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who have now gathered around him to put him to this test, are now stricken mute by his statement. And they stand there looking at him until they start to walk away. One by one, they walk away. The older ones walk away first, because they see where this is going. They've been here before. They're old for a reason. They've seen a lot. And finally, the youngest one is the last to leave. Of course, the younger ones are often the hotheads, the firebrands. Paul, compared to his mentor, Gamaliel, you look at Saul of Tarsus's behavior early on, he very much has that young, hot, firebrand mentality, whereas Gamaliel, his mentor, is very much, hold on a minute, slow your roll, let's see what's going on with this thing. The youngest one finally walks away last. Then everyone else when they're all gone, the woman's left standing all alone, which is the scriptures we read earlier this morning. So what Jesus does with this woman is he says to her, has no one condemned you? Where's all these people that were trying to clamor for your blood? Nobody's left? She says to him, no, Lord. He says, then neither will I condemn you. Let's go your way. Then there's those three words. There's three words that he says over and over again whenever he heals people, right? Have you guys noticed this theme, this recurring theme that Jesus has? He heals people. He heals a leper he heals lepers. You know, he heals a paraplegic who hasn't been able to walk in 38 years, whose legs must have been atrophied. And he deals with the woman who touches him, who's got a hemorrhage going on. The man whose friends lower him down in a pallet through the roof of Jesus' own house, no less, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, that's Jesus' house. He says, go your way. Sin no more. This narrative is pretty short, right? But it's so chock full of great lessons, I think, that I'm going to have to compress. And Randy asked me if I was going to go over. It's like, do I really need an excuse? I mean, seriously? But what we're going to do now is we're going to look at some things. We're going to stop and we're going to look at what we learn from how Jesus deals with sin, right? And how he treats this woman who is caught in the very grips of, you know, one of the most heinous sins as far as its punishment in the law of Moses is concerned. The first thing that we learn, actually, in all of this is that, you know, just imagine this picture in your head of what's actually going on. You've got these scribes, you've got these Pharisees, and here's, you know, Jesus, and they're putting this burden on him. You know, first of all, is he a judge? No. I mean, some of these guys are on the Sanhedrin themselves. That's their job to sort out, right? Why are they putting it on him? But they put this choice before him. And the choice seemingly has two options. I mean, they only present two choices. Do we let her go, like her sin isn't a big deal? Or do we do what the law says and stone her? Right? And those seem to be the only two choices. Jesus, of course, refuses to play their game. But one thing that we learn from him, especially what we learn when he deals it at the end, is he always calls out sin as such. Right? He never stops saying that sin is sin, because it's never going to stop being sin. And all these people that he interacts with, we made a list of some of them earlier. The leper, the man who was on the pallet, the man who was at the pool of Bethsaida, right? You've got the woman who was who had the hemorrhage, who touched Jesus' his robe. You've got this woman caught in adultery. You've got the prostitute that anoints his feet. I mean, you've got to count the number of people that Jesus interacts with, and he says, go your way and sin no more. He always deals with it as such. And when he confronts Zacchaeus, when he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. And so Zacchaeus throws him a party. And while Jesus is the guest of honor in this man's house, Jesus turns to Zacchaeus and says, let's talk about your thievery. I want you to take all that money you stole from people as a tax collector and give it back to them. And by the way, you should pay them back a little bit extra for the abuse that you've inflicted on them. And you should also tell all your other tax collector friends who are here today to do the same thing. Can you imagine like doing that in someone's house when you're their guest? Would anybody want to do that? That's like all kinds of awkward, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't shy away from it. Even when he's on the cross, when he's asking God to forgive the people who are crucifying him, he still calls their sin out for what it is. He says, you know, do not lay this sin against their father. Forgive them of their sins because they don't know what they're doing. He always calls it out for what it is. Speaking of the crowd that he's dealing with right now, didn't he always call out the Pharisees' sins? And Matthew, there's like a whole chapter of, that Matthew devotes just to Jesus dealing with the sins of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. 8 times in that chapter, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Calls their sin out for what it is. And this actually reminds me a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament, right? It reminds me of Jeremiah. I mean, that was another guy who was not afraid to call sin for what it is. It reminds me of Elijah. It reminds me of Elisha. It reminds me of Nathan going before David saying, "Look, man, we need to talk about your adultery and murder." Sin is always going to be sin. And if we are to have any hope of being like Jesus at all, we have to be willing, we have to have the courage to stand up and call it for what it is. You know, there's some sins that we're really good at calling sin, aren't there? Right? We're really good at labeling certain things as sin. We're really good at calling abortion murder, because it is, right? Totally is, right? I don't think that's really up for debate according to Scripture. We're really good at labeling that. But what about greed? Are we good at labeling greed as greed? When certain people are doing it, yeah, but when other people are doing it, not so much. What about abusing and mistreating the poor? Are we good at calling that sin? Because I'll tell you what, according to the book of Jeremiah, it's a sin. According to the book of Nahum, it's a sin. I mean, you read through the minor prophets and when God, and the major prophets too for that matter, when God condemns Gentile nations, he condemns them for abusing and mistreating the poor. Are we good at calling that sin? There's a lot of things we need to get better at as far as treating sin as sin. Because we're really great at some things, not so great at others. Because we get comfortable in our lifestyles, we get used to things that we like. And the other thing about dealing with sin and recognizing it for what it is, and having to confront the reality of how sin permeates every single level of our society, is, you know, when we feel the way we should about it, the way Paul says we should in Romans 9, or 12, verse 9, and we recognize it for what it is, and our senses have become honed and trained by Scripture to see it and to identify it as such, when we have the courage to stand up and point that out to the people around us and say, "Hold on a minute, that's wrong. Don't you guys want to do something about it?" Because, you know, I'll tell you, I kind of want to, right? I kind of want to do something about sin because, you know, I want things to be the way they ought to be. Does anybody else feel that way? You guys want things to be the way? How many people here like things being horrible and rotten all the time? Yeah, that's what I thought. But we have a desire, especially those of us who are guys, those of us who are men, we want to put on our Mr. Fix-It hats and go to work, right? Fix the problems, make the problems go away. That's just how guys sort of inherently tend to be. We want to like go into fix-it mode. And so we want to do things like this. And all of us, we tend to have these problems, to have these desires in response to the problems that we see. But the thing that Jesus actually does here is he takes a step back from that and he says, "Hold on a minute." Because you've got these men, these Pharisees and these scribes, that are putting this burden on his shoulders. But the thing is, in one sense, the burden doesn't belong on his shoulders. Now, in another sense, it totally does, right? But Jesus doesn't make his responsibility to punish the sin. Do you guys sort of notice that here? I mean, even though it's his divine right to punish the sin because Jesus is God made flesh, right? So it's totally his right to punish the sin, but he doesn't exercise that right. He chooses instead to set an example for us here in this moment, and he says, "Hold on a minute, I'm not going to do that right now. You know what? Yeah, there will come a day when I judge everybody." Right? That's what Paul says Jesus is going to judge us in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, right? Christ is going to judge all of us. That time is going to come in which he will deal with sin once and for all. But John 8 is not that day. John 8 is the day he sets the example for you and for me. Or instead of having this desire to fix all the problems in the world, you know, sometimes we can't. There are some problems we just can't fix. Because sometimes the world is so broken that it is beyond my capacity to do anything about it. And sometimes there are people whose hearts are so hard, nothing I do will be able to penetrate that. And look at Pharaoh and Moses, right? How time and time and time again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Over and over again. Nothing Moses did, nothing Moses said would penetrate into the heart of Pharaoh except the very last thing. And then only for a little while, and Pharaoh turned right around and said, okay, I'm going to go back to killing them all. Nothing Paul said would convince Agrippa to do something about the things that he knew to be true. And sometimes that's going to be the problem too. Sometimes there are going to be people who acknowledge completely and totally what the truth is. They just are completely unwilling to do anything about it. There are people who believe, but their belief isn't going to save them. I mean, James says even the demons believe, right? And their belief causes them to quake with terror. Some people are like that. Herod Agrippa, the Apostle Paul. We talked about that in class this morning, right? You know, it's not my responsibility to punish sin, unless it's in my own kids, right? You parents, you know what I'm talking about. But the greater ills of society, sometimes I just can't do anything about it. Sometimes it's going to be beyond my capacity to act. That's just the way society works. That's the way the world is, and I'm not going to be able to do a single thing. So what I have to do instead is I have to do what Lot did in Sodom. I have to continue to call out sin as sin, even though I can't do anything about it at all. But I still have to remind myself that what I see is wrong. And I still have to stand up and point out the fact that it is wrong to anybody who's going to listen. Say, hold on a minute, that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. You know what? Sometimes there actually is a mechanism in place for dealing with sin. Sometimes there is. It's called the law. Sometimes that's actually how we deal with sin. And what Jesus actually does is he actually follows the law of his day. You know, in spite of the fact that the Pharisees tell him the law commands us to stone women who are caught in adultery. That's technically true, but it's entirely misleading. Because if you go back to the law that commands stoning as the penalty for adultery, Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10, what Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 is that the man and the woman who commit adultery together are to be stoned together because they have committed their adultery together. And in this whole discussion of we have caught this woman in the act of adultery, okay, now here's where we stop and we analyze the situation in dealing with law, right? Okay, Pharisees, scribes, if you have caught the woman in the very act of adultery, where's the dude that was with her? Because if you caught her, you caught him because they were in the act. You get, it takes two people. I got a daughter, I know. But the man is conspicuously absent. Any logical deduction means, of course, they set this whole thing up. They know who the guy is. Might even be one of them. If they caught her in the act, they know who she was with. Now, Jesus doesn't quote law. He could. But he nevertheless applies it. Because in spite of the fact that they say the law tells us to stone them, well, yes, it does, together. You don't have her partner, you can't carry out the punishment according to Moses. That's the way it works. Jesus actually enforces the law. Now, ironically, in this instance, in Jesus enforcing the law, she's not punished. You know, what Paul says in Romans 13 is the law is not for the just, but it's for the unjust. It's written to punish the wicked. That's the purpose. Now, you got a woman who's a Christian who's married to someone who's beating her. you know, that's a difficult situation. Divorces. Well, we know what Paul says about it, and we know what Jesus says about it. So how do you deal with that? You call the police. That's the mechanism that's in place. You call the police, you report him, you get him arrested, and you make him serve time. If he does it again, you do it again. Over and over, as long as you need to. That's the mechanism that's in place. You know, sometimes the law punishes sin. Homicide, the law punishes most of the time. You drive drunk, you get punished if you get caught. Now in California, if you drive high, you get a DUI. By the way, Didith had her first up close and personal smell of weed last night at Panda Express. We were walking out, and a couple was walking in, and I'd walk by, and I'm like, "Whoa, that's weed," because I grew up in the public education system here in California. I've never had it, but I know what it smells like. But sometimes the law doesn't punish people. There are things that are completely immoral that are perfectly legal. We talked about abortion. You got same-sex marriage. You got alcohol. You know, drunkenness is no law against that. You know, of course, drunkenness is what's condemned, not alcohol per se, but drunkenness is very heavily condemned. Nothing wrong with that. Unless you get behind the wheel of a car, so says the law. Yeah, weed now. There's all kinds of other things that are completely and utterly immoral. Perfectly legal. Ain't nothing wrong as far as the law is concerned. You know what? It's just the way it works. And we get so up in arms these days as Christians. Like, to be honest, we get so up in arms about some of these things because we know they're wrong, right? We absolutely know they're wrong. And they're perfectly legal. And we see the problem with sin being legal. We understand the societal damage that is done when sin becomes perfectly legal because, at least hopefully, our senses are trained by Scripture to understand the implications of these things. But you know what? This is nothing new. You rewind the clock back 2,000 years? Under the Roman Empire, sin was legal. Some sins were even more legal than they are today. They masqueraded as being accepted under the guise of religion, the worship of the Greek and Roman false gods. There was a Roman senator who was an older senator in his 60s and once praised a younger senator in his 20s, a colleague of his, because his colleague was seen leaving a brothel. And this older senator praised the younger senator for doing that because that by seeing a prostitute, he wouldn't inflict the pain and suffering of childbirth on his wife. How backwards is that? But that was ancient Rome. That's just how it worked. You know, and here's the thing about, I think that what is one of the most important takeaways for us as Christians here in 21st century America, to be perfectly honest. You know, for so long of our nation's history, we have been fed this statement that America is a Christian nation or a godly nation. Right? And so we've lived with this illusion that our nation's morals and laws were roughly aligned with biblical morals and laws. Thing is, we got some people in here who know different, right? We got one elder who was born under Jim Crow, who lived under those days. Lived in Oklahoma, no less, during the days of Jim Crow, which is like, man, it's Oklahoma. We got visitors from Texas. They know what Oklahoma's like. You know, we often lie to ourselves about our past. The truth is, no human nation's history has ever been biblically moral or principled. That's just the truth. Just the ways in which it is unbiblically moral and unbiblically principled, those are the only things that change over time. That's really all it is. It's the only difference. Welcome to reality. And you know, we constantly, at least I've heard some Christians in some parts of the country say, I wish we could go back to the way things were. To them, I have to quote Ecclesiastes. See, Solomon says, do not ask why are the former days better than these, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. No period in time is objectively better than any other. It's only better for certain groups of people. That's really all it is. Because we got to resign ourselves to the fact that, you know, we just got to do what we're supposed to do. Shine the light of Christ. It's our responsibility to point out sin, not to punish it. You know what? And sometimes when the law allows it to be punished, we'll use the law as a tool. Because that's really all we can do. Because the ultimate thing that we need to realize is that, you know, when I see sin in the lives of other people, it doesn't turn them into an enemy to be crushed. Because in this great spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, the way Paul talks about it, I've said it before, I'll say it again, people are not the enemy. People are the prize. People are not the enemy. People are the prize. My goal isn't to punish their sin. My goal is Jesus' goal, is to see their sins forgiven. And that when I see sin in the world, my strongest desire should be, like Christ, to see that sin forgiven. Which means I got to point it out for what it is. But I have to, on my part, show mercy and compassion the way he did. And to trust that if they refuse to give up their sin, I do what I can here. But ultimately, I let Jesus handle it. Because that's what he does. And that's what he's promised to do. And I think that's the big takeaway, right, from this text. Is that, look, we're going to see sin every day of our lives. And that if I insist on punishing every sin that I see around me, when do I start punishing my own? When do I start inflicting those penalties on myself? Because that's really where it should start, right? You take a hard look in that mirror, and that's what Jesus means. You know, let the one of you who is without sin throw the first stone. If I'm going to insist on wrath and indignation, I need to just take a look in the mirror. I got enough by myself, man. But you know what? I'm grateful for the forgiveness that Jesus gives me. I really am. And the thing that should motivate me in this whole dealing with sin is to want to share that joy with other people. Say, look, you know, yeah, you got problems. I can tell you what they are if you want. But there's something even more important than me telling you what your problems are is tell you how to make those problems go away. Because that's really the goal, isn't it? When Jesus was dealing with Herod Agrippa II, Agrippa II says to Paul, look, you've been with me for like 30 minutes. You're already trying to get me to become a Christian? Remember what Paul's response is? I wish that all men were such as I say for these chains. That's what we should be striving for. Not punishment, but forgiveness. As I leave the punishment to Christ. Now, if you're here this morning, I want to share something with you. You have sin in your life. That's the universal truth. This is not accusatory, right? I've got sin in my life. All we got to do is ask ourselves a question. Have my sins been forgiven? The way that Jesus said my sins could be forgiven. Being born again of the water and the Spirit. The way the Apostle Peter said my sins could be forgiven. Repenting of those sins. Choosing to give them up. To sacrifice them. To leave them behind myself. And being immersed in water and in Christ. In order to obtain that forgiveness. Have they been washed away the way Paul says his sins were when he went under that water? If the answer is yes, then hallelujah, brother or sister. But if the answer is no, we got the water right behind us. We got it heated. It's nice. We got the boiler fixed, right? Okay, all right. We got it heated. If that's what you need, we're here to help. If you want prayers, though, if you want us to serve you in any way in which we're capable, please, whatever you need, come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 310.